Hey everyone, my name is Nick Brandt. I'm one of the senior leaders here at Circuit Riders. I want to welcome you to the Circuit Rider podcast. If you don't know us, we're a YWAM missional community based here in Huntington Beach, California. Our passion is Jesus. Our mission field is our generation. And we believe our opportunity is now. I want to sincerely thank you for being a part of our broader community. Enjoy this podcast. The purpose of Ephesians is this, is that you would have a love encounter with Jesus, that love encounter with the person Jesus would transform your life and the way you live. And one of the great privileges of getting to preach or speak and teach the Bible is I have to really study it. I got to put so many hours, so much time, so much meditation into what is the scripture saying. And as I have been studying this book, I have been getting lit up with the love of Jesus. I have been experiencing the love of Jesus. Because I think a lot of us, and we're going to do this week after week. We have a few more weeks to go in this series, but you'll hear every single week us contending with you that there is more for you to know in the love of Jesus. And I think a lot of us, in truth, we actually dumb down how loving God is. I think very few of us actually appropriately see just how truly loving God really is. In fact, he's so loving, what we talked about last week is it surpasses our knowledge. This actually happens. You ever been so blown away, you don't have words? You ever have like people surround you, sometimes at a birthday party, maybe at a Bible study, a Christian setting, and like five or six people just speak life into you? You ever had that moment and you just feel awkward? You want to leave, but you don't want to leave. You're like, no, guys, too kind. But you're like, no, inside of you are really saying what you're like, more, I want more. This feels so good. You ever have those moments you're worshiping and you just feel this peace in your heart? And you try to go explain what's happening to you to someone else and it just sounds stupid. You get some time in your closet with Jesus and you're like, oh Lord, I feel forgiven. I feel like you're with me. And then you try to explain the Bible passage you just read to your friend and how it blew your mind. And they're just like, bro, what are you even talking about? Right? It's because this relationship with Jesus isn't just interacting with information about him. We're interacting with a person. And when you interact with actual people, they impact you beyond actual facts about them. Their presence impacts you. You know, I think one of the biggest things that's impacted me about Emily is just her presence in my life, my proximity to her in my life. It's funny how a silent person in the same room can impact you. It's crazy how just being near someone can lift your joy and they haven't even said anything to you. There are people, I bet, in your life that when you walk into their house, you drop your shoulders. What is that? Is it because they're packing heat in there and they're trained in Muay Thai and gonna beat guys up and keep you safe? No, there's something going on in that place where you feel emotionally safe, where you feel love. And what Paul is trying to get us to see is that when you see Jesus, you should be having a profound love encounter. You should be experiencing something that forever changes your life. And over the last 4 weeks, we've seen all these different pictures of Jesus. Jesus, the rescuer, rescued us from our sin, forgiven us for our sin, given us grace when we don't deserve it, yet he's enjoying giving us grace to win us back into relationship. We've seen God as victorious, triumphing over powers of sin and of darkness and of evil, that no longer are we enslaved to the ways of the world and the power of the world and all the evil in the world and all the demonic, but we've been liberated in a moment. That now as a believer, you have authority. Before, addiction had the final word over you, and now as a Christian, you stand above addiction. Rejection had the final word over you. Self-hatred had the final word over you. Depression had the final word over you. Self-centeredness had the final word over you. Division had the final word over you. But now you stand above those things because of Jesus. I mean, I love this one. He sends you back into a mission. We all don't talk about how lame it is to be purposeless. I bet you can tie your most depressed seasons in your life to seasons where you lost your purpose. I bet you can tie your most anxious seasons in your life, the ones you do not want to repeat, are the ones where you lost your vision for what you were doing. You didn't know why you were here. You had lost a sense of hope. You had lost a sense of purpose. But Jesus grabs us from the ambiguity of purposelessness and thrusts us into the center of his mission. And finally, he breaks down the walls that hold all of us back. It's so crazy that all of us before Christ are longing for connection, but there's always sin in our heart and brokenness in our lives. And then the other person always seems to keep us apart. But now when we're in Christ, God is healing that brokenness and breaking down those walls. And he's doing it in your brother and your sister, where all of a sudden, the connection you long to have with others, you can finally have. You can be united in a family. This is the gospel. This is Jesus. This is what he's done on the cross. This is what he's done through the resurrection. And now we're in a pivot moment in Ephesians. What Paul is expecting is going, dude, did you see this? This is crazy. You have a whole new status now. You are in a new society. You are a new man. You are a new woman. Now we got to spend a few chapters on what does that mean to practically walk that out. Now, I just read a book on movie plots. I don't know why I got into it. And I got like all the different genres. It was so interesting to me. And I also felt ripped off. I felt ripped off because I realized that every movie has like these formulas. And I'm a sucker for it every single time. And I'm reading these different types of movies. And one of the types of movie is when someone comes into a brand new status. Maybe the Count of Monte Cristo or the Man in the Iron Mask or Princess Diaries, right? It's someone who's a nobody finds out the royalty all of a sudden. How many of you have seen a movie like this, right? We've all seen it. They're just remakes over and over and over again in so many different ways where they're a nobody one day and all of a sudden, boom, they find out, dude, you're famous. You're wealthy. You're important. Something's happened to you. You're in this brand new realm and now they have to start to try to figure out how you live this out. And in the same way, in kind of the same analogy, Paul is saying you're a brand new person. You're not that old person anymore. You're royalty now. You're a son or daughter of the Most High. You're forgiven. You're full of mission. You're a part of his team. You're a part of his family. God's presence is inside of you. And I want to show you what it looks like to live that out. Now, how many of you ever watched the movie Princess Diaries? I'm really maybe dating myself here. All right, okay. Okay, we got some unity here. I just remember the scene with the eyebrow plucking. I don't know why, as a man, that seemed to me to be tormenting right there. And I was like, nah, that's not for me. That's not for me. But there's this awkwardness. There's this process of putting on the new self. There's this process of walking out a new identity. You ever got a promotion at work? It's weird to walk in as the boss the next day. All your friends that you used to joke about in the break room, now you're like there, you're like, what's up, guys? Hey, but listen, all right, you go there, you go there, you go there, right? With every change in who we are comes a whole new set of implications of how we're to live. I'm going to read first Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, and then we're going to walk through this and break this down. It's a big chunk. Are you ready for this? Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, so that we no longer may be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head in Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Whew. Now in Greek, this is a massive run-on sentence that sounds beautiful, which is what it's originally written in. In English, this is the longest thing. You're going, Paul, what in the world are you meaning here? We got apostles and prophets. We got humility. We got building stuff up. He's ascending and descending. But here we go. We got to start this. We're going to walk through this because I think you're going to get it. He wants you to understand two things. That he is building us up, which I'm going to get into in a moment. He's building up the church. He's building all of us. He's teaching us how to be this new society, this new man, to walk in this new role. But in order to do that, we have to understand, how do we treat one another? And then how do we function with one another? So this is a team. What are the rules of how we talk to and engage with each other? And then when we go out in the field, how do we play together? How does he organize his team? Starting in verse 1, he says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Right, in the same example I'm giving, that if you found out your royalty, there's this expectation that you would walk out in this new way. And so Paul is getting at that if you follow Jesus, if you claim Jesus, if you're claiming that the living God is living inside of you, then your life should look different. It should look worthy of that title. If you're saying that the crucified Lord, the crucified Jesus is my king, then there should be an expectation for your life to look like something. I mean, you have to imagine this. In the time that Paul is writing this, temples are this thing that you go and visit God. They got all these, you know, temples, all these Roman gods. You go somewhere, you got to go in there, do all these processes. And then you have this Christian walk up to you and go, I don't actually worship those gods. There's no gods in there. What? Artemis? No, Artemis is in there, dude. Zeus is in there, man. We're doing all these things. What are you talking about? Gods? The gods aren't in there. Oh, yeah. No, by the way, there's only one God. There's not many God. No, there's one God. And guess where he lives? Inside of me. In that day and age, it would have been, your mind would have been exploded. You would have been like, dude, you are blasphemous. You are saying that those temples are no more, and now that you're a temple and God's living inside of you? This is such churchy language, we kind of forget how insane this sounds. Like if you walked up to an unbeliever, just kind of like stop for a moment. You walked up to someone with no context of Christianity and you said, hey, I want you to know that God lives inside of me. What would the other person, let's just brainstorm for a minute, what would they expect that then to mean for your life? So if you just kept being a jerk, cut people off in traffic, flipping everybody off, talking crazy, gossiping, yelling at your mom, being selfish, choosing your own thing, would they believe you? You're like, no, God's not inside that person. A demon is inside that person, right? Narcissism is inside that person. We got a nut job claiming that God is inside of them. And what Paul is saying here is saying, hey, we can't just claim a title. We got to walk this out for real. We got to walk this out for real. Now look at your neighbor and say, we got to do it for real. Now, okay, but wait. Before we go further, we have to highlight this because we can read these verses because the next few weeks, Paul's going to be instructing us. He's going to be teaching us. He's going to be exhorting us. He's going to be rebuking us a little bit. And sometimes what happens is when we read verses, we're reading the right information, but we're filling in the blank of the tone. And we miss the point. We hear what we're not doing. How many of us are the type where you go and hear a sermon and 90% of the sermon is positive about how wonderful you are, 10% of the sermon is negative about sin in your life, and you leave going, man, I gotta change. I gotta spruce up. I don't know what that is inside all of us that loves to dwell on the negative. I could come up to you and go, here's $100. I wanna know you, I'm proud of you, I love you, but you gotta get new pants. You would forget about the $100. You would forget about that I'm loved and I'm proud of you. All you could think, does he not like my pants? What's wrong with my pants? There is something that's sticky about negativity. It's like someone texted me the other day, my comments are going crazy. They're super negative. I get on there. It's like 90% positive. And it's a few people getting mad in the comments. They never have a profile picture. Why is that? Where do they all get their profile picture? I'm just asking. I don't know. Cats, strange creatures. I don't know what's going on. Someone should investigate that and get back to us on Monday nights. Break some powerful news, right? Some negative things. But why is it that all of us, we don't see the 90 comments that agree. We see the one that's like grumpy. From a strange cat person in a basement that we don't know if even exists. Could be a friend trolling you. We really have no idea. Probably is. In fact, Zach, have you been commenting on my posts recently? Are you Catman 523? Man. And so it's important that as we read the scriptures, we're hearing the tone in which Paul is saying. Sometimes we read the Bible and we'll be like, it'll be like, stop doing this, or you need to start walking in this way, or do this and don't do that. And all we hear is, I'm not doing enough. But here's the tone in which, the posture in which Paul is assuming that we're listening to. He's assuming that we want to become the new person. Because we just said we need Jesus. We just said our life is broken. We just said, actually, we hate our old life. We want this new life. Jesus, show us this new life. You ever get timely advice you want? What do you have? Thankfulness. Like, thank you for telling me that. What happens when someone, especially a family member, gives you unwanted advice? Has this ever happened to anyone else? Wait, hold on. How many of you are that family member? It was too quiet when I asked. I have a feeling many of you, right? You call and you're giving uninvited advice to a sibling. Hey, man, I just want to tell you right now. What's going on, dude? I just want to know if you want to get dinner. Hey, dinner can come later. I want to tell you something right now. It's time to grow up. It's time to grow up. You're 17 years old. You're about to be 18. Everything is about to change. Dude, I just wanted to get pizza with you. Hang out with my brother. No, I can't just hang out with you. You need to man up. And it's whatever you're learning as an older person, we're always teaching our younger siblings. Why is that? Like, so sorry. Where's Chloe, Spencer, Josh? I'm so sorry for what I've done to you, right? Something, man, I feel bad, right? But like, it's always, and when we're doing that, it creates animosity, creates offense. Why are you telling me this? And sometimes that's the weirdness of we come to church and we're listening to the Bible and we're supposed to be broken saying, I want a new life. Jesus, show me the way. And we're like, oh, dang, that was a rebuke. That's hardcore. Oh, Paul's really getting spicy tonight. And he's like, wait, I thought you said your life was broken and you wanted a new life. I'm not doing this to put you down. I'm not doing this to rebuke you to be intense. I'm not trying to have a spicy sermon series. The only reason why we feel like it's a rebuke is we forgot what our life was like without Jesus. And when we stay in the place of going, Jesus, I remember what my life was like before you. When we hear what he's teaching us, we're like, oh, this is so good. I don't want this, but this is so good. I need this. I need this. And the second aspect of how you hear is how you believe the character of the person telling you. I watched this, like, I don't know, I got sucked into this Hallmark movie. I think it was whatever, TV movie. And basically this guy lost his memory. And the neighbor lady who had a crush on him convinced him they were married, all right? Real kind of creepy show, but kind of cheesy and I don't know. So the whole time, she's kind of a weird lady, kind of a strange vibe going on there. And she's like, we're married. And something was unsettled the whole time. And finally, like 3/4 of the movie, he realizes they're not married. And that he's been lied to. And I don't remember what happens to him. That was just so disturbing. I lost the plot. I don't know. One of you will have to watch and tell us what happened. But then there's this other movie, which the same exact plot, again, Hollywood ripping us off. And it's a husband and a wife, and the husband loses his mind, super sad, kind of cry romantic movie. And the wife reteaches them that they're in love, and they re-fall in love again and have an even better future, right? Oh, like you know, you're not crying, but you are crying. You know, the mist. I get German mist, that's what I call it. Just not, the tear doesn't come out, but it's in there. It wants to come out. Just it's crying to come out, actually, but it's stuck. And so when you trust that God is good, right, everything breaks down once you start to get suspicious. Wait, why would I do this? Wait, why are you telling me to do this? This is so intense. What do you mean I gotta follow this and not do this and walk in this way? But when you remember that God is so good and that you've forgotten what he's initially intended for you, all he's trying to do is remind you, this is what we were initially trying to do. This is what we were doing in the garden. This is what we were practicing in Genesis 1. This is where I'm trying to lead you. And you remember that God is good. And you stay in a place of loneliness going, no, I want this new life. When you start to read what Paul's about to ask us to do, you start to feel this breath of fresh air. That's why when you even swallow the most difficult sayings in Scripture, the most difficult things in Scripture, your life begins to change for the positive. When everything is screaming inside of you going, everything in me does not want to do this, but this is what the Bible is saying, and you start to employ in your life, something profound begins to take place because God's intention is to love you. And he's completely good. Now, I want to look at this. Ephesians 4, 2 through 3, it says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Okay, so he's going, okay, what is your relationship supposed to be? What's it supposed to be marked together? Here are the four things. If you want to know how you're supposed to act towards other believers, here they are. Number one, be humble. Number two, be gentle. Number three, be patient. Number four, be bearing. Note, bearing with one another in love. Notice how all four of those would not make our top four things that we love about church. I love the passion and the community and the purpose there. I love the talks there. I love sharing my heart there. No, he's saying the way that we are supposed to act, the way worthy of the calling that we now claim, is to walk in humility, gentleness, or in other words, meekness, patience, and bearing one another in love. Now, when he says humility, what we mean is usually as Christians, we go, be nicer, be humble, be nicer. Be humble, be nicer. But to the original hearers, everything in the Roman society that he's speaking into, everything is structured based on status. So who you were born, what family you were part of, how much money you had, and there was no like America breaking out of your story. Whatever status you were born with, you carried and became a ceiling for the rest of your life. And so the first thing he's saying here is, go, okay, the first thing you need to do in treating one another is treat others as of a better status. The closest thing we could get out here is like this. Do you ever, have you ever been to LA and you think you see like a influencer or like a celebrity? And you kind of like kind of just put it, you know, get put together, you know, kind of doing your hair, you try to act cool, right? You ever meet a hero? And you're like, hey, do you need anything? Can I do anything for you? Hey, by the way, you changed my life. But no, can I do anything for you? You want to hang out? Here's my number. Here's my right? You ever acted weird like that? You treated that person because you put them in a higher status than you. What Paul is saying, okay, the first thing that we're supposed to do if we claim the name of Jesus and how we love each other is treat everyone with a higher status than you. Treat everyone like you're meeting your hero. Every person in the church, regardless of their past, regardless of their status, regardless of their maturity, if they're in Christ, treat them as better than you. So when you walk up to them, they're a big deal. When you walk up to them, you're focused on how you can bless them, right? You know why we love Chick-fil-A? Because that's what they do to all of us, right? For the brief moment, all of us feel very wealthy, right, when we go to Chick-fil-A. We get to experience what everyone else in the wealthy class gets to experience at a five-star resort. We pull through that, and we're like, you know what? Can I get three Chick-fil-A sauces, please? My pleasure. Can I make that a large? I would love to. My pleasure, right? There's something inside all of us that we love, that humble language where someone puts you in greater esteem. That's the first thing we're called to do for one another. The second thing is we're supposed to walk in gentleness, meekness. Now, that's not kind of a word that we use a lot, but the Greek connotation is of like an animal who's well-trained and self-controlled and disciplined. Like a racehorse or an oxen pulling a field. It's got great power, but it's restrained. The best example I can think of is, you ever seen Shark Tank? You ever seen the Robert guy who sits on the side of the nice guy? Well, once in a while, someone will rub him the wrong way. And he has this line he says every single time, don't mistake my kindness with weakness. Right? He has this demeanor where he's super wealthy, but he doesn't flaunt it. He's got a lot of power, but he usually doesn't use it on the show. The other guys usually do that. He kind of walks more softly. So the second thing is that you need to know, hey, whatever power you have, whatever influence you have, whatever gift you have, whatever charisma you have, whatever personality gain you have, you're supposed to use that in such a way where it's under control. To serve other people. For other people. It's not about being weak. It's about being self-controlled. The third thing then is to be patient. Oh, man. I hate this definition by someone. I forgot to write down who said it. Slowness in avenging wrong or retaliating when hurt by another. Let's just pause the sermon, look at your neighbor and say, I repent right now. Go ahead, just say, I repent right now. Because none of us are good at patience. None of us are good at patience. Like in me, like just to expose you, I remember in my early 20s, AMC would play back in the day when we watched TV, they would play an edited version of The Godfather. It was so long, the commercials, you had to sit there for 6 hours. And I remember watching this mafia unfold, and I'm going, oh yeah, family, get him. What is that in all of our hearts that wants tick-for-tack revenge? If you've ever seen any Sylvester Stallone movement, any action movie, where the whole plot of the movie is they were wronged and now they are on a mission to set that wrong right. They're going to go out and they're going to get justice and take justice in their own hands. What this is saying is, hey, be slow to do that. Be slow to retaliate. Be slow to be offended. Finally, he says, bearing with one another in love. Two different authors put it this way. It is the practical outworking of long-suffering. It involves bearing with one another's weaknesses, not ceasing to love one neighbor or friends because of those faults that they which offend you or displease you. Another commentator says, right, this is the tolerance which no group of human beings can live together in peace. So the four big things that we're all supposed to do is, number one, we're supposed to see everyone better than ourselves. Number two, we're not supposed to use our power for our gain. We're supposed to control our power to serve other people. Number three is, every time you get offended, you're supposed to slow down, not speed up. And number four, you're supposed to basically put up with everybody around you. How many of that sounds like a great vision? Like that, what do you guys do at your church? Well, we see each other as better than ourselves, right? We all want to experience that, but not a lot of us want to give that. We all want to receive that, but not a lot of us want to live that. Everything he's asking us to do, we cannot do on our own. Everything he's asking us to do, we're not motivated to do. I want to tell you, I am not motivated to being humble all the time. It's a discipline. It's easy for me to be proud. Anyone else get proud without trying? Go ahead, let's do an altar call right now. Easy to get proud without trying. How many of you, easy to lose your temper if you're not trying to control it? Any of you so out of pocket that your mode is out of pocket unless you decide to be in pocket? This is an out of pocket altar call right now. Someone just got healed by at least you admitting that you're out of pocket. Right, and the last one, how many of us, we use so much language, I'm not gonna put up with anybody in my life. You're gone. You're gone. You're not for me. You're not with me, not on my team. You're gone. You disrespect me, you're gone. You don't like my passions, you're gone. That is America. We have whole motivational talks on you're gone, right? And we get pumped you know what? I cut my mom off, my dad off. They're all holding me back from my wealth. High schoolers, losers, college, right? Everyone. What is that inside of us? Why are we all drawn to those things? But God's saying, hey, if you want to walk worthy of who I am, you got to embrace these things. There's a life if you embrace these things. Now, how do we do this? It's only when you get this deep why in your heart. The harder the task, the deeper the why. The harder the task, the deeper the why. Right? You would be so frustrated if I woke you up tomorrow and said, hey, we're gonna train, get up. You're it's 4 a.m., how did you get in my house? Shut up, get up, we're going running right now. We went outside and we're like, we're putting in 5 miles. You're like, I haven't even ran a mile since I was in junior high. Shut up, 5 miles. And we're out there, you get back and I'm like, that was great, wasn't it? Don't you feel good? And you're like, man, that was hard. Yeah, that was pretty good. Thanks so much. That was a good experience. Go to bed that night. Next morning, 4 a.m. Get up. How'd you get in my house? Right? You might survive 1-2 days like that, but at day 3 when I'm like, we're running 8 miles, you would go, why are we doing this? I did not sign up for this. I did not sign up to do this plan. I did not sign up for this eating plan. I did not sign up for this gym plan. Why am I doing this? And so Jesus has given us our why of why we would live in such a way towards one another. He tells us in 4-6, there is one body and one spirit. And just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now everyone breaks down, so many commentators break this down differently, but this was my favorite one I came across. There's one body. That means that God is building one thing. Everyone say one thing. God is not building 50 movements. God's building one thing. God's not, you know, building a bunch of No, he's building one thing. We think we're building different things. God knows I'm building one thing. Right? He's willing to put up with our immaturities and our divisions and our man-made walls. But he goes, if you look at it from heaven's perspective, there's one Jesus movement on the planet. One church that he sees on the planet, and he's building that. And we all belong to that. There's one spirit. There's one breath, pneuma. There's one breath that fills all believers and gives us new life. You meet a believer, you experience the same breath in them that's fueling you. It's the same Holy Spirit. One hope and one calling. In other words, one common mission that we all hold. It's so funny whenever I talk about division in the church. If you just boil it down, do you believe in saving people? Yes. Is it because of the cross? Yes. Believe Jesus died and rose the dead? Yes. Believe Jesus is God? Yes. Believe the Bible is the word of God? Yes. Believe the Holy Spirit empowers the Christian? Yes. And then the difference is over tongues. And we're like, whoa! The difference is over the interpretation of one Greek word. In one cultural way that something is expressed. All those things are goofy. We're all in the same mission on the same team. How much time is wasted? Shooting our own team. Because we don't understand what they're doing. One faith, we all have the same all-in commitment to Jesus. One Lord, we all have one true leader who we serve. One God and one Father, and this is wild. We know he's our King, we just say he's our Lord. He's our Lord and our King. But it's crazy that ultimately we have one God and one Father, and a King denotes authority, power. But what our God wants to know for is to be known as a Father, and what our Father's known for? Love. Protection, guidance, kindness, strength, that our God wants to be seen as a God of love. And he's over all and through all and in all. In other words, it's God's redemptive authority is leading above every circumstance in our life, every power or person. He is working through every event and in every circumstance, and he is presently with us. When you get that, everything changes. Because when you're dealing with someone else, you're going, oh my word, you've experienced the same change. Good. Oh my word, the same Holy Spirit is fueling you. I'm gonna look, oh man, look what God's doing in your life. I'm gonna lift you up right now. I'm gonna be humble with you because the same grace that you need, I'm getting. This is why the Bible goes over and over. Be careful how you judge, man. Be careful how you judge. Be careful how you get out of pocket. Be careful how you criticize, because that same measure that you're giving will be given back to you. So for me, I want to be merciful. My buddy's hurting. Guess what? I'm on the mercy train. Because one day when I'm hurting, I want to receive the mercy train. There's got to be this thing in us that there's one thing that God is doing, and all of us are part of that thing. I think a lot of us struggle to feel like we're part of something unless we're leading something. I think a lot of us have a hard time celebrating a victory that we don't feel actively a part of. I think that we have to have a meaningful role in something, usually to celebrate something. And what God is trying to do, he's trying to break our boxes. He's going, the church down the road that just grew by 200%, that's your win. That's your win. There's only one thing I'm doing. Isn't it crazy that there are some churches who are praying for revival and God answers their prayer in bringing revival to another church? Because there's one thing. There are some prayer meetings that will never see the direct fulfillment in where they're praying, but they'll see it across the country. Because it's one thing. So God's pouring out at Asbury. God's pouring out his spirit a couple years ago. Everyone's going out to Kentucky, going to this chapel, worshiping God. We're like, wow, so cool for all those students there at Asbury College. And God's like, no, I'm doing one thing. I'm trying to pour out on the generation. This is supposed to give you hope in what I'm doing. We got Baptized California, Baptized America coming up. You're like, oh man, that church baptized 254 people. We baptized 5. And God's like, what are you doing? They're all being baptized in the same exact way. Are you seeing this why that Paul is trying to give into our hearts? He wants us to see it's all connected. Because what is ultimately, why are we doing this? It says at the very end, I'm just going to go to the very end to kind of give you this, to put it deep in your heart. Verse 16 says that so as the body of Christ will grow and build itself up in love. Remember, I said this a couple weeks ago. D.A. Carson says this, if you wanted to meet God in the Old Testament, where would you go? And remember, the temple. What does Jesus call himself in the Gospels? The temple. And when he dies and he's risen again, who is now the temple? Us. And so the reason God's like, I want you to do this is because I'm trying to build you up in love. What does that mean? I'm trying to expand. I'm trying to invite others to experience what you're experiencing. See, all of us need to understand that we are supposed to be a love encounter for the world. See, what's so funny is we do this in charismatic Christianity. We put all the emphasis on a love encounter on something that God does to you at an altar. God does something to you in worship. But Paul, that is part of it, but there's also another part of it. God's full intention is that you would have a love encounter by being among the people of God. We are supposed to be a love encounter. And this is what motivates us. I want to put you in higher regard because I want you to experience the love that's changed me. I'm going to be patient with you because I want you to know what God's love is like for me. I'm going to bear with you because Christ bared with me. I'm going to be gentle and meek because God, dude, he could absolutely destroy me and he has all the receipts to do it. But I am going to throw those receipts away and I'm going to work with you and I'm going to love you because that is what Christ has done for me. When you get that why in your heart, you love when you don't feel like it. You're tired, you're grumpy, you're grouchy. Someone comes up to you and you go, I don't feel like it, but hey, I'm going to put you above me right now because I need you to have a love encounter at Safeway right now. I need you to have a love encounter at Vons. I need you to have a love encounter at the classroom at my college. And by loving you in this way, like Christ has loved me, dude, it makes the church a walking love encounter. We should have people want to give their life to Christ from just spending 10 minutes in this building. Because there's a love in here. I don't know what's going on. Why is everyone so nice? Why something's wrong here? We should want people to go, something is wrong here. There's too much love in here. This can't be real. But we have to make it real. We have to make it real. So the first thing that Paul is after, if we're to walk out the gospel, if we're going to work together, how are we supposed to treat each other? It's in this love. Now, how do we work together? That's the question right now. You ever been good friends with someone and you were great at being friends, but you weren't good at working together? Anybody have someone like that? Maybe you worked with family. Man, you were the best. You and your dad love each other. You and your mom work, you love each other. But then you go to the workplace and you're like, okay, this ain't for us. You know what? You do your thing. I'm going to do my thing. See, God's desire is not only that we would just love each other, but that we would be on mission with each other and understand how to function together on one team. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended in the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Okay, does anyone have any idea what we just read? I mean, it's hard for me to read this sentence in English. It's so long. He's ascending, he's descending. I got the part, he's giving us gifts. That's pretty much all I got here. Now, contextually, here's what's happening. Paul is actually pulling on something from the Old Testament that everybody would have understood, but we don't understand because we don't memorize the Old Testament. Anybody here memorize the whole Old Testament? I saw one hand. That's crazy. We salute you, and you're teaching next week. Okay, so, right, there's this thing that he's giving us gifts, but why is he giving us gifts? What's going on here? Well, he's quoting a psalm, Psalm 68. And Psalm 68 is a psalm talking about the people of God's deliverance in the book of Exodus. Now he's bringing them out of Egypt to the mountain of God, and then it switches kind of into this poetic imagery of these real places, but these real places are symbolism for what God is going to do in the universe, that he is going to deliver humanity and bring them to his holy hill, bring them to himself, unite them with his self. And there's this picture of him walking in as a victor, that he's going to destroy these powers. In the same way the Israelites destroyed the Egyptians, God is going to destroy the evil that is oppressing humanity. Okay, this is crazy. Where it references the places in this psalm is actually where Jesus goes and shows up and gives this talk to Peter that I think all of us are familiar with in Matthew 16. He said this, and he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven." Paul has this passage in mind. He has Psalm 68 in his mind, and here's what he's saying. Catch this. When Jesus died, he went to the ground. That's what he's saying. He descended. When you die, where do you go? We can all do it. Into the ground. We did it. There we did it. So proud. Really, some of you speaking out loud for the first time in church. That was a powerful experience for you. Let's just do it one more time. Let's just say into the ground together. Ready? One, two, three.
Into the ground.
I feel unified. One body right there in display. And he rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. Okay, what's happening here? In this act of the gospel, he has defeated the powers. He has defeated Hades. He has defeated the demonic. He has defeated the power of sin. And what does he do? He says, we've won the victory, and now we're going to take back territory. How am I going to do that? I'm going to give you gifts. So the analogy is like this. Jesus, have you ever been a part of a moment where we're like, Jesus has won the battle? How many of you ever been a part of a worship time like that, and we all shout for victory? How many ever, anyone else? Probably here, right? Victory! Jesus has won! But the next day, you feel like you're getting punched in the face by the devil. How many of you also experienced that? And you're like, Jesus has won, right? Like, you're just confused on what's going on. You're like, wait, he won, but I'm pretty sure the devil just slapped me in the face yesterday. That was a horrible day. It's this. It's like this. It's my best analogy. We've won the war. We've crossed the tipping point. There's no way the enemy can win. He's wounded fatally. But we still have to finish. And they're dug in. And how do we root them out? Through the church. How do we root out the enemy and its control in this world and its influence over people? Through preaching the gospel, using our spiritual gifts, operating in love. And so what Jesus is saying is this. He's saying, hey, I died and I rose again and I won this victory over the powers, and now you're joining me in this fight against darkness, and here's a bunch of spiritual gifts. That's kind of like Avengers, isn't it? Kind of cool. And all of us have a gift. Look at your neighbor and say, you have a gift. Come on, say it with some, you know, like a preacher. You have a gift. I want you to tap into your deepest TikTok preacher right now, all right? I literally want you to look at your neighbor right now and say, don't scroll, you have a gift. Go ahead, one, two, three. Oh, that was for me. I had to do it. I'm sorry. I had to do it. I had to do it. Okay, so what are the gifts that he gave? What are the gifts that he gave? He says this starting in verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body in Christ. Now, most of us are only experienced with apostles or with Instagram apostles. Right? They got bejeweled microphones. You ever see these guys online? In fact, Zach, I feel offended that my microphone's not bejeweled tonight. Imagine the power I'd be operating, right? We see these titles, and usually we see these really weird pictures of what this looks like. Kind of a picture of self-importance. When I think of apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, for me, unfortunately, I think of green rooms. I got so quiet. I'm not trying to be rude, but I do. I think of green rooms. I think of Skittles and M&Ms for some reason. I think of the super fancy water. It's always back there. There's always water back there. I think of self-importance and kind of like pushing your way from the audience because you're kind of a man of God or a woman of God on mission. And kind of like it's about you. It's about us kind of coming around you to elevate your gift to minister to everybody. Everyone say wrong. That's exactly not what's going on here. The problem, these are gifts. These are gifts. And each of these gifts, the reason he highlights these five, and I'm going to go through all of them really quickly. There's 19 gifts. But the reason he highlights these five is that they're not only like a spiritual gift for like doing a specific task, but they're kind of like a role, like a function that you're supposed to do. And it's a gift, meaning that if you have one of these gifts, guess what? The reason you have it is because of Jesus, not because of you. And so it motivates us all to exercise our giftedness without becoming weird and thinking we're better than everyone and start training everyone to call us by certain titles, is you realize that the only reason you are that is because God gave you a gift. So it makes you humble. It gives you humility. And it says, and it makes you realize that your gift is not for you. Now, what's the purpose if you have a leadership gift? To build the church, to train the church, to activate the church, to serve the church. Is the gift of leadership for you? Come on, come on, we gotta get this. Is the gift of leadership for you? No. Come on, one more time. Let's get a try to be a little more Pentecostal for me tonight. Just a little bit, just reach deep down in your heart. I know it's in there, I know you want it. Is the gift of leadership for you?
No,
it's not, it's for other people. And that's why people get so disappointed when they finally get promoted to be a leader. I wanna lead worship, you do? Okay, go for it. Man, no one appreciated me. Everyone just gave me notes. Everyone's talking about how pitchy I was. I was trying to move God's heart. All my friends kind of shifty eyes looking at me. Not, they should be appreciating the gift I'm stewarding. You want to preach? No, you don't. If you're saying I want to preach, you just want to die. You want to preach, just get ready for your ego to be torn apart. You're like, I'm gonna go up there, the Holy Spirit's gonna speak through me. Not quite. He's gonna attempt to, but your lack of Bible knowledge and preparation is hindering him. So you get up there and you're like, yo, God's giving me a word. All right, what is it? We're sons. That's always, I don't know why it's always that. Just a son. We're all sons, we're sons. And daughters too. Like sons and daughters of the Most High God. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
And then you're out of content and you're walking down and you feel goofy and you feel exposed. I remember the first times I preached, I literally got off, thought someone's gonna come up to compliment me. The guy came up to me and goes, hey, you should talk to a voice coach. And I was like, what? A voice coach? Yeah, he's like, you yelled so loud for so long, you could really damage your voice. Like, I was like, yo, I prayed over that sermon, man. Right, you get elevated to be in charge of something, some responsibility in your church community, you're feeling good, like, man, people are gonna respect me here. And you work with anyone in your generation, you're like, hey, I'm a pastor. Who cares? In fact, you're who wounded me. It's you, right? This is kind of, Right? This is, leadership is for other people, but it's a gift, and leaders are a gift. The way that God, see, God is just giving us spiritual gifts so that we can just move into free-for-all. You have a gift, you have a gift, you have a gift. Okay, just kind of work it out. No, he's actually, one of the gifts he's given to the church is leaders. Your pastor is a gift. Just want to tell you. Wherever you go to church, your pastor's a gift. The elders of that church is a gift. The volunteers of that church is a gift. They're a gift. The preachers you listen to on YouTube, they're a gift. God has raised up leaders to be a gift when they're operating in a servant-hearted way. When you are under true leadership, it's a gift. Now, quickly, I want everyone to pull out your iPhone really quick or something to write with. We're going to do an exercise right now. Then I'm going to land this plane. I'm going to list a short definition of each spiritual gift, and I want you to write down one that you think you might have. No one's checking your answers. Don't worry, right? So you can't get it wrong. There's nothing wrong that you can do right now. I just want you to write it down very quickly. Are you prepared for this? All right, and don't, you know, if you wrote down every one, you might be dealing with some pride. If you wrote down none of them, right? If you wrote down none of them, someone asked someone at some time, some place, can I have all the gifts? And the answer is God can do anything, but probably no, right? Like, it's not God, it's you, right? That's the problem. And so, and if you wrote down you have no gifts, you probably have some worth issues. And we're going to have an altar call of receiving your love, and I will tell you your spiritual gift. All right, can we look at these really quick? The gift of a teacher, someone who instructs, explains, exposes biblical truth in such a way as to cause believers to understand the biblical truth. Exhortation, the gift of exhortation. It's applying biblical truths to encourage people generally and to comfort people through the application of biblical truth to their needs. So it's about applying it in people's lives. One's about explaining it, one's about applying it. Prophecy, person operating with the gift of prophecy has the capacity to deliver truth either of a predictive nature or a situational word from God in order to correct by exhorting, edifying, consoling believers to convince non-believers of God's truth, basically to provide correction or perspective on a situation. The gift of apostleship, this is my favorite meaning of it, so simple. The gift of apostle refers to special leadership capacity to move with authority from God to create new ministries, churches or parachurch to meet needs and develop and appoint leaders in these structures. Do you know you have an apostolic gift? You create new ministries. And people join them, and they grow. That's how you know. Pastor, the pastoral gives the capacity to exercise concern and care for members of the group so as to encourage them in their growth in Christ, which involves modeling maturity, protecting them from error, and disseminating truth. Right? It's about caring for your followers. Evangelism, through every communicative method, you're persuading people to receive Christ and helping them take their first steps in discipleship, basically introducing others to the gospel. This is kind of a funny one. It's called ruling. It's a person with a ruling gift. Who doesn't want that one? I'm a ruler. I just found it sounds exciting. This one does sound a bit Marvel-like, right? It just means to exercise influence over a group so as to lead it towards a goal or purpose. That's right. It's a gift of vision to influence others to vision. The word of wisdom, right? It's the word of wisdom gift refers to the capacity to know the mind of the Spirit in a given situation and communicate clearly the situation, facts, truth, and help them lead in the right way. Right, a word of wisdom is like when you give good advice, you're like, wow, that was actually good advice, and it was actually helpful, and you don't know where it came from. The Holy Spirit. Right, the word of knowledge is when God reveals something to you about someone else to help lead them in the right way. You may be talking to someone, you have this weird sense, like, are you dealing with this? And like, wait, how'd you know that? Word of knowledge. The gift of faith refers to the unusual capacity of a person to recognize in a given situation that God intends to do something and trust God for until he brings it to pass, right? It's this trusting response to step out in wild risk. How many have that friend? Like, we're gonna pray right now and we're gonna see a miracle. You're like, whoa, what's happened to him? Something happened to him. Gift of faith. Gift of healings. The gift of healings refers to supernatural releasing of healing, releasing God's power to heal, working of power. It's a gift of miracles, supernatural power, miraculous intervention. Right there, we have friends, Will Hart, who spoke here, does all this ministry in Mozambique, and they've had these crazy experiences where they prayed over the food and it's multiplied for all the orphans. Working up power, yeah, praise God, that's good. One guy loves that they had food. All right, another one. Discerning of Discerning of spirits refers to the ability given by God to perceive issues in terms of spiritual truth. To the fundamental source of like kind of what's going on. Like you're kind of talking to someone like, hey, I think this is spiritual warfare. You have this discernment of like, I don't think that's of God. Something's off with that. I have a friend who I showed him this video. I was like, I like this preacher. I think they're really talented. Like there's something off there. And I was like, bro, you're being judgmental. Sure enough, 2 months later, crazy weird stuff came out about the person. And I was like, how did he know that? Discernment of spirits. Tongues. The gift of tongues. Spontaneous utterance of a word from God in unknown words. Speaking a message in an unknown tongue. How do you know you're speaking in tongues? You don't know what you're saying. My oversimplified version. Interpretation of tongues. Or the gift of interpretation of tongues refers to the ability to hear those messages and know what they mean. Pretty simple. Okay, what about these ones? The gift of governments. This is an epic one. It's not about politics. We always just call them administrators. You're so administrative. That's how we say it in the church. He's up in that. You got a gift of government. It makes it even cooler. You're good at managing details and good at managing how things work together to prioritize efforts. You're like, wait, I just thought I was business savvy. No, that's a spiritual gift, dude. God's given it to you for his church. The gift of giving. You literally have a capacity to exercise and generate lots of finances and give it. It's a gift. Mercy. The capacity to feel sympathy for those who need and serve them. The empathetic care for those who are hurting. The gift of helps, right? The gift of help refers to the capacity to unselfishly meet the needs of others through very practical means. All these are found through about five different scriptures from Paul and of Peter. Every single one of us has a spiritual gift. And here's how the church is supposed to work. We have leaders who are humble and know their gift is from God. So they walk humbly with it. They then serve everyone else to activate their spiritual gifts, to serve the world, and to build up the church. And what are they fueled with? With love. Now here's the final landing. Why is he doing all this? Until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure, the stature, of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. For the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, and when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What is he getting at? He's going, hey, everyone here, what am I after? For you to mature in love with one another. Okay, now how are we gonna work together? I'm gonna raise up leaders. They're gonna serve you, and then you're gonna get raised up as a leader, and you're gonna serve someone else. And then you're gonna raise them up as leader, and they're gonna serve somebody else. And then not only are you gonna teach them how to love and use their gifts, you're gonna protect them and tell them the truth. You're gonna lead them back to the gospel. You're gonna lead them back to what the scripture is saying, because truth without love is incomplete, and it's harmful. But love without truth is equally as harmful. Right, if you're just nice to a kid their entire life and never speak truth, what do you raise? A narcissist. Look it up. If you are just loving to your kids and you never speak truth to them, you raise a narcissist. And if you only speak truth and you never love, you raise up someone who's broken. Someone who's always looking for love and never finding it. And so our role then, as we work together, is we're not just committed to being love guys, and we're not just committed to being truth guys, we're committed to doing it both. And it's not just like, hey, you know what? You stink, but I mean that with love. No, love is felt. I feel like it's the biggest gaslight of the church ever when we talk, right? And we're like, hey, I say this to because I love you. You're going to burn in hell. And I'm like, that's true. That is true if you're not, that is true. But why did I feel you were excited about that? Why are you standing on a pedestal outside the Laker game going, you're gonna burn in hell, dude? True, but not true. Because it's missing love. Versus a friend pleading with their friend, dude, you gotta give your life to Christ. Dude, I'm telling you. I've been praying for you. I've been crying for you. I don't want you to be separated from Jesus. Totally different spirit. Humble, full of love, full of kindness. So when we begin to operate in this way, the church is built. And what is it built in? In love. Because what actually grows the church? Love. See, if we focus on love, we'll never have a growth problem. If we focus on growth, we're gonna find problems. If we put our focus on learning how to love each other and learning to love the world in a greater way, Monday night will always be filled. Churches will always be filled. New people will always be baptized. But this is what we're called to do, to mature in love. And that's what Paul's doing here. Because you've now received Jesus, you're called to grow. You're called to mature. Come out of the childish ways into manhood, into womanhood. Embrace what it means to walk in this kind of love. Step into your role. Step into what this means and be a love encounter that the world is waiting for. I wonder how many people in your life, they're waiting, okay? They're waiting and you're waiting. They're waiting for a love encounter. You're waiting for someone, for God to send one, and you're supposed to be that someone. But you got to invite them into the community. You got to bring them into a Monday night. You got to bring them into your living room. You got to bring them into the church that you go to. You got to bring them somewhere so that they can experience that love encounter. I want to challenge us tonight. We're going to do something practical. Are you ready to do something practical? I'm doing an old school altar call. Look at your neighbor and say, we're partners. If you don't know him, shake their hand, meet him real quick, just say hello. We're on a team. We're on a team right now. Okay, this section of my talk is called Honesty Hour. Everybody say Honesty Hour. Here are the rules of Honesty Hour. No church answers. So you can't just go, Jesus. You have to be honest. That's why it's called Honesty Hour. So look at your neighbor and say, are you going to be honest? Now I want you to look him in the eyes. Hold on. Look back at him. Now I want you to use your discernment right now and just say, I'll know if you're being honest. All right. That kind of, you know, some good accountability right there. I like that. Okay. We're going to do two questions tonight. First question, we got to talk about how we treat each other. Four things: humility, gentleness, meekness, patience, bearing with others. If you were honest in your life, if you were honest in your life, which one of those do you know that you need to mature in? Let's do them again. Ready? Humility, seeing others better than yourself. Everyone's like, yeah, that's good. Gentleness, not being so out of pocket, but being servant-hearted. Patience, not avenging every wrong against you. So basically retiring your inner Liam Neeson. And number four, bearing with one another. So making commitment to put up with the brokenness in your life and to love people through that. Now you're not allowed to say all of them because then you won't work on any of them. All right, you got to work on one. So I want one person to raise your hand in each group. Go ahead. Ready? One, two, three. One person raise your hand in each group. All right. I'm giving you the power to choose. All right. The power to choose if you go first or they go first. So here we go. I'm going to put 2 or 3 minutes on the clock here. And I want you to share, whether it's a group of two or three, whoever you're sitting with, honesty hour time. Which one of those do you feel like in your life God is calling you to mature and to grow in? Okay, so here's the question. Pause really quick. Here's the question then. Here's the question. Look at your neighbor and say, you're gifted. I knew it. Here's the question. Are you ready for it? Let me get your attention really quick. Here's the question. I want you to ask them, what is one thing you can do this week to use your gift to serve someone? What is a way that you can be open to the Spirit this week to use your gift to help somebody? This week, your friend, someone in your church community, someone who doesn't know Jesus, what is one way you could use your gift or be open to the Spirit this week to be used?
Thanks for listening to a Circle Rider podcast. For our full library of podcasts and more information about the Circuit Riders, visit us at circuitriders.com. To access worship, messages, and training courses, visit us at circuitriders.tv. To get involved with the day-to-day of what we do or see what's happening across the globe, you can follow us at Circuit Riders on Instagram. And finally, don't forget to leave a review on Apple Podcasts. We'll see you next time.